Psalm 105, I'll just read the first verse, and then we'll read through the whole psalm as we go through it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that presentation, and thank you for Debbie's willingness to go out and bring this report back to us. And Lord, every time we're reminded, it's stunning to us, and to see the depths of where sin is willing to take us. I ask, Lord, that you would bless these people even today who are working there, who were mentioned this morning from Thailand and Cambodia and Myanmar and Nepal and Malaysia and all over the place. Father, and in general, I just pray that by your grace and through your power and because of your love, you would stop the hand of those who have dealt so treacherously with these women and boys. That you would convert their hearts. We pray, Father, now that as we look to your word for guidance, that you would help us to see your grandeur. Help us to see who you are. Help us to see that it is our goal and purpose in life to worship you. May the preaching of the word bring glory to your name. May all those who hear the word of God this morning be committed to stretching their hearts to you, turning their hearts to you. May we approach your word this morning as its servants, willing to do whatever it asks of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 105 is our text today. Next week will be Psalm 106. It's another long psalm. I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to treat it. I might break it up, so we might have 2 weeks, but I'm going to try to see if I can't get it all in 1 week next week. But Psalm 105, like all of the other psalms, deals with worship. If we want to know what the theme of this psalm is, all you have to do is look at the first six verses. The first six verses demonstrates to us that God is a God who commands worship. He commands worship. And He's worthy of worship. The psalmist says here specifically, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Just look at this first verse. Look at how we're called to worship, even in the first verse. First of all, give thanks to the Lord. Second of all, call upon His name. Third, make known His deeds among the people. All of these are ways that we worship the Lord. The diversity of expressions of worship are seen even just in that first verse. Thank Him. That's worship. Call upon Him. Prayer. That's worship. Declare what He has done to other people. That's worship. And folks, so it is that we so often have a very narrow understanding of what worship is. Do you still have your bulletins? Open your bulletins. Look in your bulletins. Do you notice there as the order of the program goes, we have worship in prayer, worship in song, worship in reading, worship in giving. All of these are different expressions of worship, but they are worship. Verse 2 says, sing to Him. Singing. Sing psalms to Him. talk of all his wondrous works. Glory, the word glory there means to brag, to boast, boast in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face. Seeking him is worship. And verses 5 and 6 talk simply about remembering what he's done. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Here's the deal. God is a God who commands worship. And in verses 1 through 6, the psalmist calls us to that exactly, to worship. Worship the Lord. And folks, the rest of the psalm then is simply pointing out history and answering the question, if we are to praise the Lord, why is he worthy of praise? Why is he worthy of praise? Well, let's begin to look then at why the Lord is worthy of praise. Why is it that we ought to praise him? We ought to praise God for the simple fact that he makes covenants at all. Look at verses 7 through 15. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for a thousand generations. Notice the different things that he says here. In verse 7, he talks about the Lord's judgments. Verse 8, his covenant. Verse 8 also says, the word. All of these are talking about the way God deals with covenants. God makes covenants. He makes promises. Verse 9 says, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they were from one nation, and when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebukes the kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Do you see the patriarchs in here? The revered patriarchs that are mentioned in this passage? These patriarchs you can read about in Genesis chapter 12 through 35. He talks about Abraham, he talks about Isaac, and he talks about Jacob. And then he talks about God making a covenant and establishing that covenant with them and through them. Question remains, why would you make a covenant with them? When we find Abraham, yes, he's a man who's doing right, but he's a rather nondescript man in the Ur of the Chaldees. Isaac is his son and is chosen through no merit of his own. Jacob, we find throughout his life, is a hustler. Why make a covenant with them? I think the one that embodies this the most really is Isaac. You ever thought about God renewing the covenant to Isaac and why he renewed the covenant to Isaac through Isaac rather than Isaac's older brother Ishmael? Well, of course, we say because Isaac is the son of promise. Well, what made Isaac the son of promise? He wasn't the oldest. Promise was primarily to Abraham, one of his descendants. Just as well have been Ishmael. But when you look at Abraham's machinations and Abraham's scheming, trying to make Ishmael this son of promise, and God says, no, that's not your son of promise. That's not the son through whom the covenant will be perpetuated. At the time that God says that, where is Isaac? You know where Isaac is? He's nowhere. He hasn't been born. No, he has not only not been born yet, he hasn't been conceived yet. He's nowhere. What did Isaac do to become the son of promise? You know what he did? Nothing. Nothing. And yet, you know what God does? He makes a covenant. He makes a covenant.
Then he renews it through Isaac's son, Jacob, who also is not the oldest. He's not necessarily the hardest working of sons. He's always trying to find a way to lighten the load. Esau, on the other hand, is an outdoorsy man who likes a little sweat on his brow. And yet God, for no other reason than his sheer pleasure and the glory of his name, says this is perpetuated through Jacob. What did Jacob do to become that son of promise? Nothing. In fact, if anything, Jacob did things that should disqualify him from being, for having this holy covenant perpetuated through him. Yet God chooses him. So we praise God that he makes covenants at all. Second of all, here we see that they pray that the psalmist is calling people to praise God because he protected this covenant using Joseph. You read this in Genesis 37 through 50. In our text, it's in verses 16 through 22. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Debbie and I did not coordinate this, by the way. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Did Joseph understand the totality of God's plan? Why do we read about Joseph? The reason we read about Joseph and the reason Joseph is so significant isn't just because he protected God's favorite people. It wasn't about protecting God's favorite people. It wasn't that that Jacob's family was so righteous and so holy and had so endeared themselves to God that God says, you know what? I see this famine coming. I need to figure out a way to protect them because these guys are great. Rather, contrary to that, what we find is Jacob's family being immoral, ungodly, unholy, not considering who the Lord of the covenant is at all. And yet, because God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has to preserve that covenant and he chooses Joseph. Who is Joseph? The oldest? No. The youngest? No. What is he? Second youngest. He's just a guy. And God uses Joseph to do what here? Protect people? No. He uses Joseph to protect his integrity and his covenant. So we praise God because in these verses, 16 through 22, God uses Joseph to protect. Then we see in verses 23 through 37 that the psalmist calls us to praise God for prospering Israel through their exile and exodus. We read about this in the Old Testament, this event in Exodus 1 through 12. And in our passage in Psalm 105, it's verses 23 through 37. He turned their heart, speaking of the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood. So you hear the darkness, now you hear the blood. What are we talking about here? Right now he's going to list out the 10 plagues and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory, and gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land. The first of all their strength, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Praise God. Why? Because even in the midst of their exile, look at verse 24, the beginning of this passage. Verse 24 says, he increased his people greatly. Then look down at verse 37. When they left, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. What was God doing that whole time? You know what? They suffered, they labored, but even in their suffering, even in their exile, even in their labor, God prospered them. Why? Because that's what he said he was going to do. Then verses 38 through 41, the psalmist calls us to praise God for sustaining them in the wilderness. You read about this in Exodus 13 through 17, Numbers 10 through 33, and Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3. Our passage is verses 38 through 41. Egypt was glad when they departed, you think? For the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering. Remember the cloud by day, fire by night, and fire to give them light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven, the manna. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. In the middle of the wilderness, the rock gave forth water. Then verses 42 through 45, the psalmist calls us to praise God for his purpose in keeping his covenant. After he's gone through how he provided and protected his covenant, and kept his covenant. Then in verses 42 through 45, he says, and this is why I did it. He says, 42, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. Why? That they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord, he concludes. Now you might look at this passage and you might wonder, what good does this do for me? Why should I praise the Lord for what he did in a nation that existed thousands of years ago? A foreign nation that is halfway around the world, almost as far around the world as you can get from us here, is Israel. First, first thing that we need to remember in looking at this and looking for some application for us in this is that God never changes. In his essence, he never changes. The God who exacts praise from them exacts praise from us. The God who demands praise and demonstrates himself worthy of praise is worthy of praise today, just as he was back then. If he wanted praise from his people then, we can surmise very clearly that he wants praise from his people today. But I want us to see in this passage that there's at least, I just got two, but there's at least two astounding applications from this passage. That if you look at these applications and it doesn't simply drive you to praise the Lord, then you don't really know the Lord. First is this. God made his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we've already mentioned, what was it that qualified them? What was it that made them qualified to be a part of this covenant? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Nothing qualified them to be a part of this covenant. It was the pleasure and purpose of God that made them a part of this covenant. God now has made provision for us in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And we glory in that, don't we? And we think about it and we think it's absolutely beautiful what he's done. But what qualifies us to be a part of the new covenant, to participate in that at all? We can say, well, I'm qualified because I believe, or I'm qualified because I have faith, or I'm qualified because of the righteousness of Christ. And you know what? In a sense, each one of those things would be correct, in a sense. But listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians when he talks about salvation, the salvation that we have in the new covenant. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, we are bound. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, listen to this, from the beginning chose you for salvation. From the what? From the beginning. Remember that we said Isaac wasn't qualified? Isaac had absolutely nothing to offer. The fact that he wasn't even in existence when he was selected to be the son of promise, the son of the covenant. Remember that? Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, that God chose you from the beginning. Whenever this all started, before you were born, before you had the possibility of influence, before anything, God chose you for salvation. So what qualified us then? If God chose us, before we were born, before our parents were born, before Adam and Eve were even created, if God chose us then, what qualifies us to be a part of this gracious, beautiful new covenant? What qualifies us? You know what the answer to that is? Nothing. Nothing in and of ourselves. So the question is, if we are yet unqualified, if we are no holier than any other sinner, if we are as was David, conceived in iniquity, the stain of original sin on our soul, make it impossible for us to do anything that pleases God. If that's who we are, then the question is, why did God choose us? You know what the answer to that is? Why did God choose us? This is the answer. Unmixed, undiluted, unadulterated, pure, holy, intoxicating love. That's it. Now, isn't that the God you'd love to praise? Question, the point of the psalmist here is, we praise God because He even makes covenants. And the fact is that thousands of years after the fact, He lets us participate in the new covenant, even though we're rotten. Why? Because He loves rotten people. Second application. You know, one of the easiest things to make, you know, Debbie just showed us a bunch of crafts that people make. I'm not very crafty. I don't make things well. You know, one of the easiest things in the world to make is a promise. Aren't they? Aren't they easy to make? Yeah, I promise. Which one of you as parents have not looked into the angelic face of your child and seen them promise? No, I didn't break it. So easy to say. Promises are easy. But what extent would you go to actually keep your promise? I mean, look at the passage that we looked at here today. What extent would God go through to keep His promise? Joseph, having no clue of God's plan or purpose, all he knew is he just was obeying God, and God uses him to preserve the covenant people, and God uses him in the end to preserve the covenant. Moses, the plagues? I mean, those are spectacular, but why the plagues? Well, God was using the plagues to preserve His word. His covenant. Water from a rock? I mean, that's just showing off, I think. Right? I mean, all of the things that God does, and then there's this rock, this flinty rock in the middle of the wilderness, and water comes out. What? Quail? Lord, we want meat. Here's quail. Egyptian gold? Interpreted dreams? All of this, why? Because God wanted to keep His word. Because God does keep His word. And folks, this exact thing is brought up. How God preserved Israel in all of this and preserved His word to Israel is brought up in the New Testament. Some of the greatest promises that we have in all of Paul's writing are found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that if you just read it through a few times, it will absolutely blow you away. Despite the sinfulness of both Jews and Gentiles, we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 8, and Paul reveals, guess what? There is no condemnation for you. If you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. He says that in verse 9 that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 23, he talks about the fact that your ailing, dying, weak body one day will experience the fullness of redemption. Even your body, not just your soul. It's not just that when we die, our soul goes to heaven, our body goes to the pit, and they're done with. No, your actual soul will be fully redeemed. Promises that. Tells us this is going to happen. Verse 23. And folks, that verse, that has, you know, when you're not going through a trial, when you're not going through anything particularly overwhelming in your life, and you hear somebody quote this verse and you're like, oh, that's just a cliche. I would never quote that verse to someone who's actually going through difficulty, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to your purpose. And then God brings trial into your life and you run directly to that verse and you cling to it and you say, Lord, I can't make it. How is this? And he says, all of this works together for good. All of it works together for good. If you love me, if you are the called according to my purpose, it will work together for good. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord breaks right through the cliche. And if that's not enough, he defines what is good in verses 29 through 30, doesn't he? He says in verses 29 through 30 that all things work together for good. Well, what's the good? At the end of verses 29 through 30, you have you standing before the Lord completely glorified. Aren't those some great promises? No condemnation. Spirit of God dwells in me. My body will be redeemed. All things work together for good. And ultimately, whatever it is that I go through in this life, I will be glorified in the presence of the Lord. Wonderful promises. But remember what we said? The easiest thing to make in life is a promise. How do we know that God will fulfill those promises? Do you know that that Paul predicted that question? And instead of just saying, you know, don't ask that kind of question. One of my children, I shall not mention his name, but has come to the place in the last 3 years where he says to me, after everything I say, I could say, the grass is green, and he'll say, how do you know? I've just gotten to the point where I've said this child's name. I'm smarter than you. You're just going to have to deal with that. I am now smarter than you. I will always be smarter than you. So if I say the grass is green, the grass is green! When it comes to these questions of eternal importance, when it comes to the questions of ultimate reality, and ultimate glorification or ultimate condemnation, we wouldn't even expect our children to say, well, because I'm smarter than you, or to accept that answer. And Paul doesn't accept that answer either. How do you know that all of these promises of Romans 8 are going to come through? You come to this enigmatic three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, that have baffled theologians throughout the years, and I frankly don't know why it's baffled them. Because in chapters 9 through 11, we have Paul demonstrating the promises to Israel, God's faithfulness to Israel. What is Paul doing there? All Paul's doing is saying, you want to know if God will fulfill these promises to you? Look at Israel. For three chapters, Paul talks about how God has cared for and will care for Israel, keeping his promise to them. What does this mean for us? What this means for us is that God's promises and covenants are sure. Now, isn't that a God you should trust? Isn't that a God that you want to praise? God will keep His promises. And all of the things that Psalm 105 talks about are in part the things that Romans 9 through 11 talks about. Now, folks, one of the greatest promises for those who love God is that the sorrow of this life will be cast behind us. That God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And what proof do we have that the meaninglessness of this life is not the end? What assurance do we have that we don't just live to make money, build comfort here on earth, that there is something more, that there is something more important, more substantial, eternally meaningful? What assurance do we have? You know what assurance we have? Israel. Israel. Folks, this psalm, after seeing the promises of God are sure, you know how this psalm ends? This psalm ends just like Psalm 104 ended. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have given us massive, stable assurance. And You've demonstrated Yourself to be faithful over and over and over again. And in those moments when we doubt, You do not turn Your back on Your children. You do not upbraid us. You do not turn to us and say, "How dare you doubt me who have been faithful all these years?" You don't do that, but You demonstrate Yourself again and again to be faithful. We honor You and praise You because of it. We thank You. Father, do not let these words quickly depart from our minds. Continually remind us of who You are. Remind us of Your faithfulness. That as we meditate on that, we too would remain faithful to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.